We are always in a constant state of war. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, according to Ephesians 6:12. It's a rather sobering verse, a verse I often come back to be reminded of what's really at stake. You see, we live in enemy territory. It may not seem like it. We live in our nice communities and subdivisions and homes, and it seems relatively safe and peaceful. But the fact is, in the spiritual realm, we literally live in enemy territory. And we might say that it's as if we have chosen to settle into homes on the front lines of Afghanistan or Iraq. It's pretty much that way from a spiritual standpoint. And the more aware we are of the danger that we're in, the better off we truly are. I was reminded last week, I guess in kind of a powerful way for myself, of this whole issue. And I wrote a devotional, which many of you may have read. But I was reading in the book of Exodus, the familiar story of the plagues that God brought about through the hand of Moses in the land of Egypt. And I thought about some of the rather miraculous things that were done by the power of God, such as his brother Aaron's rod being thrown down and turned into a snake, a serpent. How Moses took his staff and touched the river Nile, and it instantly turned into blood. And how Moses commanded a huge plague of frogs to come over the land and really created some problems for the Egyptians. And there was a verse that repeated itself throughout the passage. In particular, Exodus 7:11 said this. And this just really spoke to me in a way like it hadn't before. It said, "Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts." You know, I've read over that a lot of times over the years and really didn't pay that much attention, but for some reason this week as I read it, it just really kind of stopped me in my tracks. And I thought about the things that were done through Moses. You know, the power of God does amazing things. I've always been impressed by that. But for some reason, this just really jumped out at me. I thought, wait a minute. Those things that God did through Moses, the magicians of Egypt did the same thing with their secret arts. And it caused me to stop and to consider the question, what are we up against anyway? If that's what the dark side, shall we say, is able to do, what's the battle that we're really locked in? And so I found that just extremely sobering to think about. These are things that can be done, shall we say, on the other side as we consider what can be done by the power of God as well. And so I realized that the forces of darkness are a very formidable foe. And I think much more powerful than what we probably realize. More powerful than I had been considering as I read that verse again. Now, not to be alarmist about all these things, because it's important to keep in mind the fact that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So let's not lose sight of that. That's a vitally important truth for us to consider. But there is one who is in the world who is also powerful. And so while we have the greater power at work in our lives, let's not forget how powerful the enemy is that we face out in the world. Again, this morning, I want us to look in Ephesians chapter 6, an interesting passage and really an interesting book. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the church in the city of Ephesus, and the enemy had a very well-established territory and stronghold in that region. And apparently, as we read some of the background about the writing of the letter of Ephesians and Paul's journey in the book of Acts, apparently there were many there who practiced the, quote, magic arts of the Egyptians that we read about in Exodus. And there's one verse that jumps out at me, Acts chapter 19, verse 19. And it says this, that many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, to get a perspective on that, a piece of silver, it's estimated, was a day's wages. So the value of all the magic books that they brought together and threw down and burned up in a great fire would be equivalent of 50,000 days' wages. That's a lot of money. That's a chunk of change. And so that's how powerful the Word of God was through the Apostle Paul, that they were changed, and many who were into these magic arts, again, the kind of thing that happened with the Egyptians in the time of the Exodus, the time of Moses, practicing that kind of magic in this city of Ephesus, that they brought that much money's worth of books to be burned. That's pretty significant, but what's maybe a little bit frightening is that's just the books of those who became believers. And so I don't think that represented all the magic art books in the city of Ephesus. So no doubt there were still many others who practiced this sort of a thing. And I know that sounds quite mysterious to us to consider that sort of thing going on, but that's the backdrop up against which the Apostle Paul writes this letter to the believers in that city. That's the kind of environment these believers were in. And in a very real sense, I think we're in a similar kind of an environment. And so, really, as we look into the sixth chapter here in the book of Ephesians, it's vitally important for us to understand these things. And so, against the backdrop of Paul writing here in verse 10, he says this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." Again, that takes on real significance when you consider the stronghold of the enemy in that city. And so Paul is encouraging and challenging these believers. Finally, he's written much else to them, but finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. They needed the power of God in a tremendous way because of the battle that they were involved in. And so Paul challenges them concerning those things. He also in the next verse tells them how they are to do that very thing. He says in verse 11, "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." And so if they're to be strong in the Lord, they are to put on the armor of God, the full armor of God, which he's going to describe for us in just a little bit, and to put it on so that they would be able to stand firm against the schemes, the strategies of the devil. And so the battle was very real for them, even as it is for us today. And so Paul says, you've got to put on the entire armor of God if you expect to stand against a very strong enemy. He tells us again why it's important as we look again in verse 12, because we're reminded that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. The struggle's not against people per se, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces in this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That verse says there's a very organized strategy by the enemy. The battle lines are clearly drawn, and so Paul says it's so important that you do this because this is what you're up against. And so then he tells us in verse 13 what the armor will do for us as we put on this armor. He says, therefore, take up, again, the full armor of God. He wants us to be sure we take up all the pieces of the armor. Take up, he says, the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. And so again, the battle's very real. The enemy is a very strong enemy. And so he says, if we are to take up the full armor of God, we'll be able to resist in the evil day. This present evil age is that evil day. And to resist is rather interesting because we're told if we resist the devil, he'll flee from us. He doesn't like a fight. The enemy that we face is one who doesn't really want to fight us. And so if we simply resist the enemy, he's going to turn tail and run the other way. I think as we all know, the problem is when we don't resist. The problem is that when the enemy comes and stands before us and we listen to what he has to say, kind of like in the Garden of Eden, you know, the original sin, just kind of listening and kind of getting into it. Oh, yeah, that makes sense. That makes sense. And we can easily do that with our enemy. He comes and talks to us in a very persuasive argument. I say, yeah, okay, that sounds all right. And pretty soon we're going along doing the things that we know we ought not to do. And so we're told if we put on the full armor of God, we're able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to be able to stand firm. To have not retreated in any way, but to have stood right there on the line and not budged an inch. And so again, that's so important in the battle that we face. Verses 14 to 17, he specifies each of the pieces of armor. And we might be familiar with these, but it's very important to come back and look at them again. There are six pieces of armor that we are called to put on. So let's just take a look here, beginning in verse 14. He says, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I brought along a couple pictures there. One maybe we can relate to a little bit better than the other. I think about the ancient armor, and that may not mean too much to us today, but a typical soldier today has some similar armament that he wears. And so we want to focus on all six of the main pieces of armor that a soldier would wear in battle. First of all, the belt of truth, that he would wear that. And then secondly, the breastplate of righteousness. And thirdly, the shoes, or shall we say the boots, of the preparation of the gospel of peace. And the shield of faith that the kids displayed for us a little bit ago. And I thought, you know, that's kind of an innocent-looking thing, throwing paper wads at plastic shields. Scripture describes it a little more dangerous and deadly than that, because the enemy throws fiery darts at us. And so they're able to inflict very real injury, as opposed to maybe innocent paper wads thrown at plastic shields. So anyway, we are to take up the shield of faith, to put on the helmet of salvation, and then the one offensive weapon. All the rest are defensive, but to take up the sword of the Spirit, which we are told is the Word of God. And so those six pieces are vitally important in the battle that we face. I'm reminded over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, another verse that speaks about the battle and the armament that we put on, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Interesting. The weapons of our warfare are not such as a typical soldier would use in battle. They are not of the flesh, but the weapons that we take up are divinely powerful, inspired by the power of God for the destruction of fortresses. In a spiritual sense, that's a real amazing concept. There are strongholds that the enemy has established. Strongholds that can be established in our lives if we're not real careful. Strongholds that can be established in a community, in a country, and in the world. Those areas that are the domain of the enemy. And so we are told that if we take up the weapons of warfare, which are not of the flesh, the spiritual weapons, as we take up those, they are designed for the destruction of the fortresses that the enemy has established. And so again, a rather sobering reminder of the battle that we face and the importance of being ready and prepared. Battle readiness is absolutely essential because the battle and the enemy are very real, as we've been saying again and again. We are up against the schemes of the devil, as Ephesians 6:11 says. And so once again, there is an organized strategy that is masterminded by a central figure. I think again about how we started this morning talking about 9/11 and the tragedy of that day, that there were many who participated in that organized attack, but there was one individual behind it all, a fellow by the name of Osama bin Laden. And we used to hear his name a lot. We don't hear too much about him these days. Kind of interesting. We can't seem to catch that guy. I don't know what's up with that. With all of our sophisticated intelligence and surveillance, you know, we can pinpoint so many different things, follow people. We can't find the guy. So I don't know if Afghanistan is just that hard to navigate or what. But anyway, we can't seem to find him. But he is the mastermind behind 9/11. Again, many participated in the actual attack, but there was a central figure behind it. There is a central figure behind the war that we face as well. Several things to note. John chapter 8, verse 44. I want to share that verse with you. Jesus, talking to the religious leaders, says some things that were really not terribly complimentary. He says to them, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Again, not terribly complimentary things to say, of course, to the religious leaders who wanted to kill Jesus, to get rid of him. He said, "You're following after your father," which was the ultimate insult to religious leaders, to say your father is really the devil. And he is a murderer from the beginning. He is the father of lies. And so the central figure behind the war that we face is one who would destroy and kill, and one who perpetuates lies. And so it's important that we know that. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, "For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." That's a truth that's especially unsettling. He can take many different forms. Can even look like an angel of light. Can look like a messenger from God. And so deception is very great, and it's important to be very, very discerning. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, it says that the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy sin.